shale beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to shale, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Now that, my Christians, that is a Halloween text. I mean, I hope you can feel the Halloweeniness of it. We read that just now as part of our scripture reading, and it's quite literally spooky, as in filled with spooks. It's got a gross out factor, which is pretty good. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. It's delightfully yucky. And now, a little housekeeping is in order before we really get going this morning. A little housekeeping with regard to technique, and then also a little housekeeping on the level of what we might call supernatural geography. First, the technique-related housekeeping, because I want to tell you what I'm doing so you won't miss it. At the heart of the text that's on the screen this morning is a joke. Our text is from the Old Testament part of the Bible, from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah the prophet in our text is making a pun. We can't hear the pun because we're reading a translation. We remember, of course, that while we're reading the text in English, Isaiah actually wrote it in ancient Hebrew. And one of the problems with puns is they don't always translate. But what I want to do this morning, from a technique point of view, is actually start high, cruising altitude, 30,000 feet, and then spiral down into the text from a macro level to a micro level, hear the pun, and then work our way back out to hear what the Word of God has to say to the people of God today. Does that make sense? I want to drill down, see the picture, get the joke, and then I want to come up for air and learn the lessons. Second, as to supernatural geography, in our text, we have this word, sheol. Or you could say sheol. I wouldn't argue with you. But either way, I need to point out, it's not actually a translation. It's what we call a transliteration, which is where we just take the word from one language, in this case Hebrew, write it in English letters, say it with an American accent, and call it a day. In other words, this is one of those words that the translators of our version here, the English Standard Version, this is one of those words that they think it's best to leave it untranslated and just you learn it. And I think that's the right call. Because if you have an older translation like the King James Version, they tried translating it, and you'll notice that it's translated hell. And that's not a good translation. Because in English, when we think about hell, we picture like evil people being punished for the sins they committed in life, and like fire and pitchforks and whatever. And some of that's accurate and some of it isn't. But when the Jews wanted to talk about that place, the fiery place of punishment, they said Gehenna. That's the word for hell. And technically speaking, Gehenna would be a subset of Sheol, although that's not information that Isaiah would have had. See, the word Sheol just means where the dead go, when they go, wherever that is that they go. It's a vague term, Sheol. Well, Jewish belief about the afterlife in the time of Isaiah 740 BC or thereabouts, it was kind of vague. God hadn't revealed that much to them, and they hadn't yet gotten around to making stuff up, which is what God's people do in the absence of revelation. We make stuff up. But the word is Sheol. In the time of Isaiah, it was pictured as just, that's where you go when you die. And it was mixed up in their minds, the eternal part of us, the physical part of us, your body, your soul. They didn't really think about it too hard. But they pictured Sheol as underground. And well, they buried bodies in the ground. And so it was kind of like in a cartoon. You and your corpse just kind of chilling in the underworld. Like I said, they didn't think about it too hard. But so then you can see why this is a pretty good text, appropriate for the season. Because here we are, second Sunday of October. There was actually a chill in the air this morning when I left the house. We are on our way to autumn, the season of shades. And in our text this morning, Isaiah wants to take us on a little trip to Sheol. But now, as I said, I want to start out high, 30,000 feet. Because the book of Isaiah is a big book with lots of stuff in it. But we're in chapter 14 this morning, which is part of a large section, chapters 13 through 23, which are pronouncements against various places in and around Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, where Isaiah has his ministry. Isaiah ministers in Judah. And it's a grab bag of places that God's people have had dealings with or will have dealings with, mostly difficult dealings, 11 of them altogether. Two of the places are in Judah, the southern kingdom there. The other nine are nations around Judah. Included in the mix, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Babylon. Now, I should say at this point that the question might responsibly be asked, why spend so much time on the countries around God's people? I mean, chapters 13 through 23, that's 11 chapters. 11 chapters, Isaiah, don't you have enough to do with just focusing on Judah and Jerusalem? And well, sure, but Isaiah has three very good reasons for spending so much time on the nations around God's people. First of all, as one commentator said, he does it to extirpate narrow-minded nationality. Isn't that fine? To extirpate narrow-minded nationality. Now, if you were with us last week, you may remember that we heard about Isaiah's wonderful vision of a future day, a great someday, when all the nations of the world will turn, as it were, toward Jerusalem. When the nations will discover how truly awesome is the God worshipped in Judah. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. One of the messages of the book of Isaiah is that God is the God of Israel. Yes, sure, but he's also the God of the nations. God chose Israel for his own, but not for or because of themselves. Their purpose is to be a lighthouse, to draw the nations to God. Isaiah is always trying to lift the eyes of God's people to see a larger world, to see the vast stage where God is in control and where, yes, there are forces arrayed against us, forces hostile to God's people, yes, but there are also vast multitudes desperate for the message of a God of love and faithfulness and righteousness and justice and holiness. So Isaiah makes his pronouncements. Although that's not the word Isaiah uses. The Hebrew word he uses is masa, which you don't particularly need to remember, but it is worth knowing. You can say it with me. Masa. I know in Spanish that's like cornmeal, but in Hebrew it literally means something you carry. A masa is a thing you carry. Our modern translation translates the word as oracle. Isaiah 13:1 says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Now, older translations translate more literally, remembering that masa means something you carry. Older translations say burden. If you have a King James, burden. The picture is of something you've been carrying around that you're like, hey, let me lay this on you. And I hear it and I say, whoa, heavy. There are 11 burdens, 11 oracles that Isaiah's been carrying around with him in chapters 13 through 23. And he starts with Babylon. Babylon is actually a major preoccupation for Isaiah. There's a sense in which the whole of the book of Isaiah lies under the shadow of Babylon. See, at the time of Isaiah's writing, the major world power to the east was Assyria. But Assyria is a decaying empire. Assyria is decrepit. Assyria is on its way out. And as Assyria is on its way down, Babylon is on its way up. It's the new money, the up-and-comer. It's the rising star. Its power is already great and getting greater. Its wealth is already vast. And its cruelty is already setting a new cruelty standard. And Isaiah looks across the desert and sees Babylon. He knows they are going to be trouble for God's people. Now, did Isaiah exactly foresee the Babylonian captivity of God's people, which was still in the future for him? Did he see all that in detail? Probably not. But he knew enough to know that a judgment was coming for God's people and that Babylon was part of it. We heard last week in Isaiah chapter 2 about God's indictment of his own people. Do you remember? Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Good poetry, bad behavior. Idolatry fills the land of Judah. And God is going to use Babylon to judge his people. And that could be very discouraging news. And so, the oracle. And in it, Isaiah speaks of a day that will come when God will in turn judge Babylon. When is it coming? Isaiah doesn't say. Probably he didn't know. We know. We know when it's coming. 539 BC, it came. That's a historical, archaeological fact. That's when it happened. In 539 BC, Babylon fell. We know that. But Isaiah didn't know it. Probably he would have hoped that it were coming sooner, because that's like 200 years in the future from his point of view. But what he does know is how it's going to go down. God says, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, The glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And by the way, if you feel bad hearing that, if that rouses you to pity, it should. Justice should almost always make us feel pity, even if we also feel satisfaction. And there is justice there. The cruelty of the Babylonians is overmatched by the cruelty of the Medes and their allies, the Persians, by the way, who, I don't know if you knew this, invented crucifixion. The Romans learned it from them. But Isaiah is saying to his Jewish audience, I know Babylon is a rising star, and I know that they are terrifying. I know they look invincible, and yes, I know they are going to create a lot of trouble for us. But what goes up must come down. And in time's good turning, they will come down. Which, that's the other two reasons. Remember I said three reasons? It's the other two reasons Isaiah spends 11 chapters talking about the nations around Judah. On the one hand, he wants to preserve them from the despair of thinking that the nations around them who are arrayed against them are too strong for them. I mean, yes, they are too strong for them, but they're not too strong for God. But on the other hand, though, also Isaiah wants to preserve them. He wants to preserve them from the temptation of making alliances with those nations around them. I know it can be tempting to compromise with the world because you feel like you need a little extra something in your back pocket just in case. An alliance with one of those other powers. And Isaiah says, you don't. You don't need that because the Lord is on your side. And he's going to judge all those nations. And if you make alliances with them, you may just get caught up in the judgment. Essentially, Isaiah's message comes down to the same message as the book of Revelation, which is why they sound so similar, Isaiah and Revelation. What's the message? Never give up. Never sell out. God wins. The powers that be lose. Yea, God. But in chapter 14, where we find our text this morning, Isaiah focuses in on the judgment against Babylon. Remember, we're spiraling down from 30,000 feet. Isaiah says, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Isaiah says, someday, I don't know when, and I don't exactly know how, but Babylon is going down, and God is going to free his people from their subjugation. And when he does, here's a little song that you can use to make fun of the king of Babylon. Now, very quickly, I need to say something about the taunt, because it was a poetic genre in the ancient world, the taunt. Isaiah says, this is the little song you should sing. Here's how it goes. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. There were, in the ancient world, two poetic genres that were very similar, the lament and the taunt. They kind of sound the same. You almost always start either a lamentation or a taunting with the word how. How the oppressor has ceased. What's the difference? What's the difference between a lament and a taunt? Well, a lament, a lamentation, is a sad song you sing about yourself or someone you care about. A taunt is a gleeful song you sing about someone you don't like. It's a difference in tone, mostly. King David sings a sad song about the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. Do you remember? How the mighty have fallen. Jeremiah sings a sad song about the destruction of Jerusalem. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Isaiah says, here's a taunt you should sing. How the oppressor has ceased. A taunt is sarcastic, it's mocking. Isaiah starts singing and immediately focuses in on a minor detail. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. Oh, your stick broke. I'm so sorry for you. Aw, did you see that, guys? His little stick broke. Now, is that okay? Is it okay for God's people to mock like that? Well, I would argue this is what mockery is actually for. This is the redeemed and redemptive form of mockery. See, we misuse mockery a lot of time and punch down. But when you do that, you're just a bully. Bullies taunt downward. That's what makes them bullies. Mockery is only good when you're punching up. And I just gotta say, in Isaiah's day, it would be difficult in a this-worldly sense to find more of a target to punch up toward than the king of Babylon. So then Isaiah turns to another absurd detail. He says, this is the next verse of the song. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon say, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Isaiah pictures talking trees. And I just got to say this as a little sidebar. People who are like, oh, I take every part of the Bible literally. No, you don't. Because you do not think that cedars and cypresses talk. But in the song, the trees are happy. And what makes them happy? Well, you have to understand, cedar, cypress, well, that's premium waterproof wood. You know that, right? You go to Home Depot and you buy some cedar or some cypress, you are shelling out big time. Well, it was just as valuable in the ancient world as it is today. And well, now that the king of Babylon is no more, now that the kingdom of Babylon has ceased, well, there's not a market for all of that expensive luxury wood. And so Isaiah says in his song, the trees are like, ha ha, nobody's cutting us down anymore. And this is where Isaiah takes us on a little side trip to Sheol. Sheol beneath, stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Isaiah pictures in his song the dead king of Babylon descending into the place of the dead. Down and down and down into Sheol. And there, the ghosts of all the dead kings who have gone before him are sitting on thrones. Now, do the shades of dead kings really sit on thrones in the afterlife? It's poetry, okay? It's poetry. It's basically a political cartoon. That's what it is. And what are the ghosts of the dead saying to Mr. Babylon as he comes toward them? Oh, look, it happened to you too after all. Ha ha! Now you're just as dead as we are. But it's worse. Because it's like in the song, the king of Babylon says, so, where's my afterlife throne? Oh, you don't get one. You're a punk. Is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Ugh. Now let's be clear. Isaiah is doing some gross out comedy, okay? It's like a Tim Burton film. And specifically, in the second half of that image where it says, worms are your covers, Isaiah is making, as I said earlier, a pun. Because the word that's translated worms is toleia. You don't need to know that particularly, but it is fun to say. So say it with me, toleia. And on the one hand, you know what it means? It just means worms. That's what it means. Give me a very general word for any sort of worm, generally. But you have to remember, of course, like I said last week, the ancient people who wrote the Bible, they were keen observers of nature, but they weren't scientific in the same sense that we are. So in the book of Exodus, for instance, maybe you'll recall how God told the Israelites to gather manna and not leave any overnight. But some people did anyway, because that's what we're like. And the story says, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left parts of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. Same word as our word here, toleia. But well, I mean, that's pretty obviously maggots of some sort, right? But on the other hand, in the book of Jonah, maybe you'll recall, Jonah, having given his speech of warning to the people of Nineveh, he goes out of the city to wait and see whether God will judge it, and it's hot, and God sends a gourd plant to shelter him. And Jonah is glad of the gourd plant, but then the story says, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And it's a moral lesson for Jonah about value and care, and pretty much the message is, Jonah, you're the worm. But in this case, it's pretty obvious that we're talking about some sort of caterpillar, right? So just very broadly, toleia could mean all different kinds of worms, from maggots to caterpillars, generally any kind of mushy creature with a long body plan. However, there was a particular kind of worm, they called it, we would call it an insect, that was of economic importance to them. It was the most important worm, you might say. This particular insect, the male, has wings and flits about, but the female stays basically like a larva her whole life. Those little red creatures is what we're talking about. And the female of this insect creates a kind of waxy shell around herself that's bright red, stuck to the bark of a kind of oak from which she drinks the sap. And ancient people harvested this worm and its shell and used it as dye for cloth. We still do that, by the way, today. In fact, it's food grade, so if you've eaten red candy, probably, just say it. But so because of that, the word tola'at means scarlet. So for instance, also in Exodus, when they're building the tabernacle, God tells Moses, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. I mean, literally, it's worm. Make it with worm-colored yarn. But everybody knew that what that meant was that particular shade of red made from those bugs. But the thing is, you can probably imagine, harvesting those insects was very labor-intensive. You had to pick them off the trees individually, one by one, and it took thousands of them to make enough dye to be worth dyeing something in. So tola'at was very expensive. Owning cloth dye, tola'at, was something only that rich people could do. So it was common, for instance, for a king, in a display of wealth, to have a bedspread dyed tola'at, scarlet, a scarlet bedspread. And now maybe you can see the comedy Isaiah's doing. Hey, king of Babylon, now that you're in the land of the dead, now that you're a corpse lying in a grave, instead of your bedspread being tola'at, died with the scarlet made from the worm. Your bedspread is just going to be tolea, actual worms. And see, now it's funny. It's pretty good, you have to admit. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's basically a dad joke. It's a 2,700-year-old dad joke. You know, one of the things that upsets some people about the Bible is they come to it thinking that it's going to be exalted and elevated and beautiful, and then it's gross-out humor and dad jokes. But that's because the Bible is a very real book. It's a book made by people for people. Inspired by God, guided by God, it comforts me a little that God apparently likes dad jokes. But, well, so then, what's the point? See, now we come up for air and look for the lessons. This is now the second sermon in a seasonally themed series called Dark Menagerie. Because if you read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's prophecies are full of these little sayings and verbal pictures using animals, metaphors using animals. In fact, there are so many animals that are mentioned in Isaiah and only Isaiah. And particularly, this is the part that really fascinates me. Isaiah apparently loved to talk specifically about spooky animals, creepy animals, the kind of animals that make you go, ugh. We might almost say Halloween-y animals, if Halloween had been a thing back then, which it was not. But Isaiah likes to use the lowest animals, like maggots and worms. I mean, you can't get much lower than a grave. He likes to use the lowest animals to convey the highest lessons. Very quickly, I think in this taunt song against the king of Babylon, there are three lessons. Lesson one. The first lesson is a lesson of hope. The oppressive, ungodly powers that be, that make life in this world so difficult and dangerous, that make things in this fallen world of ours so uncomfortable, those oppressive, ungodly powers will not always prevail. They will be brought low. I don't know when, I don't know how, but they will be brought low. So low, in fact, that they will be found among the very lowest things there are, the maggots and the worms. Maybe that's a message that you need to hear today. Because maybe you feel vast forces, ungodly powers arrayed against you. And maybe they've got you anxious. And what Isaiah wants us to remember is that all they are is human. And that nothing exalted lasts forever but God himself. That, in a cliche, what goes up must come down. And why? Well, because of Yahweh. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. Because that's who God is. God is he who breaks the staff of the wicked. Which brings us to the second lesson. The first lesson is a lesson of hope. The second lesson is a lesson of truth. Because that's who God always is. God is the God who breaks the staff of the wicked. God is the God who is always overmastering the powers that be. All the powers of villainy and tragedy. And that God overmasters them using the very lowest things. Even the maggots and the worms serve at his pleasure. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Which brings us to a third lesson, which we might say is a warning of sorts. Because is that you? Are you one who exalts yourself? Are you the high? Are you the mighty? Well, if that's you, you might want to take a lesson from the king of Babylon. As the Apostle Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In this world of ours, there are really only two choices. You can humble yourself, or you can get humbled. I don't know about you, but humbling myself like Jesus sounds a whole lot better than being humbled like the king of Babylon. Amen and amen.